Invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Judges chapter 13. I will read to you just very quickly where we are in Hebrews 11. We are working our way through that faith chapter if you're visiting today or perhaps back after being away for a while. We're working our way through this great hall of faith, and we've come to the verse in Hebrews 11 verse 32 where the Bible says, "And what more shall I say, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and also David and Samuel and the prophets." So we have these one word little descriptions, names really, of individuals where he says, I can't go into all the details of all their lives, but they too are people of faith. And yet last week we kind of scratched our head a little bit in terms of what God the Spirit chose to, or who God the Spirit chose to include in that list. Because as you read the accounts in the Old Testament, some of them you just kind of wonder about. And so last week we looked at Barak, and we did find how it was that Barak demonstrated faith, even though he was so reluctant and gave conditions to his obedience in terms of being willing to go only if Deborah went into the battlefield with him. And so he did obey and he did exercise faith, even though it was a conditional faith. And how oftentimes we do the same thing where we put conditions on God in relationship to our obedience, and then we miss the blessing of full and complete obedience. Well, today is another one of those examples that as you read about his life in the Old Testament, you do kind of scratch your head as well. Today's example is that of Samson. And I thought about Samson, I couldn't help but think back to my childhood as a little boy. And, you know, the guys that I upheld as heroes, you know, little boys love to hold up heroes. And usually it's the big, strong, tough, you know, heroes like that are conquerors and things like that. Even as a child, as a little boy, I remember just really revering my dad in that way. You know, my dad, 6'6" and a half and about 280 pounds most of his life, and had worked in a meatpacking plant, and so did physical labor, especially as I was a small boy. I mean, I just looked up at this towering figure of a father and thought, man, he's the biggest, toughest guy in the whole wide world. That's how little boys tend to think. But you know, as I got older too, it wasn't just my dad that was my hero, but there were also superheroes that came along. And especially for me, I think I was about 8 years old when all of a sudden there was this television show called The Incredible Hulk. Remember that? That wonderful acting? If you go back and watch those old episodes, they were terrible. I mean, Lou Ferrigno and the other man that played him when he wasn't the Hulk size, and the plots were terrible, the acting was terrible, but I still remember, you know, his transformation into Lou Ferrigno and this incredible Hulk, and I know he's been portrayed in more recent movies, and maybe those are a little bit better in the Avengers and other movies for the Incredible Hulk, but I remember, you know, that thinking that, you know, that's a hero, the Incredible Hulk. Well, as I think back to my childhood, I also remember biblical heroes, and one of them in my childish mind was Samson. And for some reason, in my mind, and perhaps it was bad flannel graph, I don't know, okay? Maybe it was bad flannel graph, or maybe it was just my creative mind that I assumed that Samson was this big, strong, muscular dude. And I pictured him, you know, pushing down, we'll talk about this later, the pillars of the temple and bringing down the Philistines and killing all the Philistines. But in my mind, he was, number one, he was really big and strong and muscular. But number two, he was this wonderfully godly guy. If you know your Bible and you know the book of Judges very well, not so much, right? The Bible calls him one of the heroes, and we put the term hero in there, but one of the men of faith here in Hebrews chapter 11. And so he was a man of faith, but I think it would be appropriate for us to describe him, as I have the title of this sermon, as a man of tragic faith. Tragic in the sense that he didn't reach his full potential for what God wanted him to be and for what God wanted him to become. When we think of the word tragic, we often think of it in terms of something going badly wrong. I mean, tragedy in our own lives or in the lives of other people, whether it be an accident or an early death or a terminal illness or a spouse leaving or other relationships falling apart, we think of those as tragedies. Or in literature, a tragedy is associated with a story or a play that has a bad ending from a human perspective. No, there's no happily ever after in a tragedy. And so it's fitting to describe Samson's life as a tragic life, as a tragic faith, because of how God could have used him in even greater ways if he had actually walked with God fully and completely and exercised a faith like he ought to have. It's not that he didn't have faith. He wouldn't be included in Hebrews chapter 11 if he hadn't had faith. But faith that is tragic is tragic when a believer wastes much of their life living almost like a faithless person. And we get glimpses of that here this morning in the life of Samson, who so much of what is portrayed about him in Scripture is tragic. And so this morning, the Lord wants us to avoid living a life or lives of that kind of tragic faith. How tragic it would be for us as modern era New Testament believers to live most of our lives for ourselves and only have little snapshots of God using us rather than a full and complete life of faithfulness and reaching our full potential for God. And so I want us to notice from the passage of Scripture, we'll look at three different characteristics or three different descriptions, I should say, of Samson. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to parachute into his life, okay? In that we don't have time in one sermon to cover all these chapters of Scripture in depth, but I want us just to kind of parachute into the life of Samson and see these three different descriptions of his life in connection with this tragic faith. The first one I want you to notice is found here in Judges chapter 13 and verses 1 through 7 and then repeated in verses 24 through 25. And that first characteristic is that of separation, his separation, in that God had set him apart. The very idea of separation and even the very idea of holiness is to be set apart for a special purpose. Holiness and separation, those two words that are used in multifaceted ways throughout the Bible, holiness, sanctification, being set apart, they all have the idea of both negative and positive. Being set apart from something, from sin, and being set apart for something, and that's for God and for usefulness in his service. And so notice the background of Samson's life here in terms of his separation, as it's described for us in Judges chapter 13, beginning reading in verse 1, where it says this, "And again the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." Remember that cycle of Judges that we introduced to you a few weeks ago where they forget God, they walk away from God, and people start doing all kinds of crazy, sinful, evil things. And so what happens? "And the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. And so they lived under the oppression of a foreign nation ruling them and really devastating them and ruining their crops. And their very livelihood and existence is at stake." It's that bad typically when other nations would rule Israel during the time of the judges. "And so now there was a certain man," verse 2, "now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now, therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, not to eat anything unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines.'" And so notice three things here in relationship to Samson's separation. First of all, he was raised in a holy home. The Bible here describes Manoah and his wife and gives us a little bit of a glimpse of their godliness, and that he was brought into this world through the husband and wife of a godly home. And it's evidenced by their desire here for a child, but it's also evidenced by their desire to obey. If you jump down to verse 8, the Bible puts it this way in describing their home and their hearts. It says that Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born." And so you see this couple that wanted a child in the worst way, but also when the angel of the Lord comes to them and tells them they're going to have a child, he wants to make sure he gets it right. The details had been revealed to his wife in terms of this Nazirite vow that he was to take. And this father, Manoah, wanted to make sure they did everything according to what the angel of the Lord was telling them. And even later, as we'll look at in chapter 14, Samson's choice of a wife and the way Manoah and his wife told him that was the wrong idea, again, demonstrated the godliness of the home in which Samson was raised. And so he grew up in a holy home. Secondly, I want you to also think about his holy calling. And that's what's described for us here in verses 4 and 5, and that the Bible in verses 4 and 5 describe his Nazirite vow. And the Nazirite vow, as it's enumerated in Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, was a special and unique vow in the Old Testament that was designed to be an external demonstration of an internal transformation. An external demonstration of an internal transformation. And so individuals would take a vow. Normally it wasn't for an entire lifetime, as was the case for Samson. Normally it was for a period of time where they would abstain from wine and all products of the grapevine. They would abstain from those completely. They couldn't cut their hair and they wouldn't touch anything dead. They couldn't touch anything that had been killed. And so the very essence of this Nazirite vow was implied in the term. The word itself, Nazirite, means to be a separated one. One that has been set apart, again, from something and to something. From sin, from that which would potentially corrupt, and to the Lord. And so a Nazirite was someone who was separated. It's so important for us to understand that there was a symbolic of an inner desire to be dedicated to the Lord. And be even willing to be different than everybody else. And so while God doesn't expect us to take Nazirite vows today, he does expect us to live holy lives. And that's what it was representative of. The Bible, of course, places a great deal of emphasis on holiness. Peter puts it this way, and it's a quote from the Old Testament, "Be holy even as I am holy." That's the command that is given to us as Christians. And so living a holy life is living to please God no matter what anyone else says or does. And Samson's Nazirite vow was a part of his life, and it was actually the key to his power. Well, you know the account and the rest of the story, I trust, of his hair getting cut and how his strength then left him because the Spirit of God left him in connection with that. And so it was this unique, the Nazirite vow was unique to that time period, but especially in the life of Samson, it was extremely unique in that it was part of God's plan for him. And so the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he lived a life that was separated. But the sad thing about Samson's life was this total disregard for the heart issue of holiness. In that Samson, yeah, let his hair grow long as a part of his Nazirite vow, and so externally he maintained the external standards of the Nazirite vow, but never do you, at least in Scripture, see him understanding the heart issues of holiness. He disregarded his call to holiness. You see, holiness was merely a conformity to an outward code for Samson. There was no holiness of heart. And you see this as we'll study it together. You'll notice it, I'm sure, in terms of his selection of an unbelieving wife in chapter 14, his relationship with a harlot in chapter 16, and then his relationship with Delilah as well. They all demonstrate his total lack of regard for real holiness. Holiness is not just conforming to external standards. Holiness is a transformation of the heart where a person realizes that God is a holy God who is completely separate from sin, and I want to live my life to please him, the audience of one. It's not about pleasing other people. It's not about conforming. It's about to externals. It's about conforming to the image of God and being willing to be separate from sin, because all you want to do is please God. It's a total consuming passion of a person who wants to live a holy life. I just want to please God. And that's where Samson went so far astray, and that really his life was more, I just want to please me. I just want to please Samson. We'll look at that together today. And so Samson missed the point of his holy calling. And I'm afraid that a lot of Christians do the same thing. I've been studying worldliness in my Sunday school class. And one of the things that I've brought up was, and perhaps it was my own just thick skull, okay, as a young person growing up. But I don't think I understood holiness and worldliness as a teenager. In that somehow I came away from my upbringing as a teenager thinking that holiness was just, you know, I don't drink and what's that old saying? I don't smoke and I don't drink and I don't, yeah, something like that. Yeah, something like that. Don't date the girls that do, or, yeah. You know the saying? All right, would somebody say it the right way for me then? I don't drink and I don't chew and I don't date the girls that do. That's it? Yeah, thank you. Thank you so much, Laura Niemeyer. I'm glad that your husband lived that one out. Okay, I don't drink and I don't chew and I don't date the girls that do, all right? But somehow I came away from my upbringing with kind of that kind of mindset of if you conform, you wear the right clothes and you don't do something on the taboo list in the Baptist church, then you're holy. And not that I'm saying, you know, do all those things. That's not what I'm saying. But the issue of holiness is a heart issue. And that you want to do that which pleases God. It's not just about cleaning up on the outside. It's letting God change you on the inside and transforming your heart so that your life is such that you want it to be a reflection of this holy, separate from sin kind of God. And that's where Samson missed it. And that's where maybe a lot of Christians miss it, where they clean up nice on Sunday but live like the devil on Monday. It's not true holiness. So we too are called to holy living, not just holy acting. And so his holy calling, it's tragic when people try to live a life that is externally holy but miss the issues of the heart. And so his holy calling, and thirdly, his holy enablement. If you jump down to verse 24 and 25 of chapter 13, you see the unique empowerment and enablement of the Holy Spirit that allowed Samson to do that which he was able to do. It wasn't about big muscles, as this little boy thought in his head. It was about the power of the Holy Spirit. And so you see there at the end of verses 24 and 25, "And so the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahanaim, Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol." And we will see that idea reinforced later on in the passage of Scripture, and that it was the Spirit of God upon him that enabled him to do the incredible feats and the miraculous acts, and the ways that he defeated the Philistines were all a result of the Spirit of God coming upon him. By the way, I think that those statements there are evidence of saving faith in the heart of Samson, that God's Spirit and presence in his life was evidence of the fact he did have a faith that was a salvation kind of faith. And you have to understand there's a distinction between the ministry of the Spirit in the Old Testament versus the ministry of the Spirit in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon people temporarily to enable them to accomplish something for God. And so it was temporary. Later on, we'll see how the Spirit of God leaves him. David alludes to this later in Scripture as well. So it was Old Testament concept of the Holy Spirit's enablement versus the New Testament concept of the Holy Spirit's enablement. Is the second you receive Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you. Every born-again child of God has the Spirit of God. Aren't you thankful for that this morning? And so it's not just a temporary come-and-go type of thing like the Old Testament, but we have the Spirit of God dwelling inside of us, the Bible says. The issue for us as New Testament believers is the Spirit's control, is being filled with the Spirit, which Ephesians describes that in terms of be not drunk with wine, whereas in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. It's a matter of control. Just as alcohol can control somebody who's inebriated, so the Spirit of God controls the person who is filled with the Spirit. And that, of course, then is evidenced by the fruit of the Spirit. And then God's Spirit enables us to serve God and even gifts us so that we can serve God. And so we have the Holy Spirit today in a different sense than he did in the Old Testament. But as I think about Samson and these statements made about him, and then as we'll see them in later portions of Scripture, it just is amazing to me in that from an Old Testament spiritual scriptural side of things, Samson had it all. Samson was given this great opportunity and that God specially endowed him to accomplish amazing and miraculous feats through superhuman strength that was the result of the Holy Spirit. And yet, in his selfishness, he kind of threw it all away. And what a shame for Christians to sometimes do the same thing. We have even more in the New Testament. We have the completed, revealed Word of God. We have the constant presence of the Holy Spirit, not just the temporary presence of the Holy Spirit. And yet so many Christians say, you know what, I want to live for myself. Much like Samson, how tragic it is to live that way. And so note with me his separation. Then secondly, I want you to see his sensuality. Because this is where everything went wrong for Samson. Jump ahead to chapter 14. And notice the way the Bible describes this, beginning in verse 1 of Judges chapter 14. Now Samson went down to Timnah. And I have the next word circled, actually two words from then, circled in my Bible. Now Samson went down to Timnah, and it's the next word that I've circled. And I have it circled for a reason, because this was the problem. He went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and his mother, I've seen a woman in the Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me as a wife. Then his father and his mother said, is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well. Literally that phrase, pleases me well, is she's right in my eyes. She looks good. Was the basis of his attraction to her. But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. By the way, that's not a statement in Scripture of it was all okay. It was good, because the Bible had made it clear, God had made it clear in the Old Testament that a Jewish person was not to marry outside of the nation of Israel, not to marry outside of believers. And so it was a clear violation of Scripture for him to want to marry a Philistine woman. What that commentary is there in that verse in relationship to his parents is they didn't understand that even though Samson was wanted to disobey and do the wrong thing, that God in his sovereign plan was still going to use that. You see, God can even take the sins of his children and somehow utilize those to accomplish a greater good and a sovereign plan. That's that commentary. It wasn't saying it's all good, it's all okay. It was saying that God is able and God had a bigger plan. And so we see his sensual desires as we begin to note them here in chapter 14 and 1 and 3 and 7, as I already emphasized this, we read those, and that Samson's problem, and I debated about using the word desire because we all have desires. The issue wasn't the desire itself. The issue was it became a dominating desire. In other words, it became the focus of his life. And it was his unbridled eyes that got him into trouble. Samson's struggle with the lust of the eyes. 1 John 2:15 through 17 describes our problems with the world and the challenges we have with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And you see that exemplified in a bad way in the life of Samson. Verse 3. He tells his parents, she pleases me well. Literally, she's right in my eyes. Later on, we'll look at chapter 16, and he gets himself in the same type of a situation. Actually, just turn there with me, if you would, to chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Chapter 16, verse 1 says, now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But I want you to notice, that again, the issue of his heart, the issue of his eyes. You see, our eyes are the gateway to our hearts. Our eyes are the gateway to our hearts. It's no wonder that in Proverbs 4:23, the Bible says, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. And that we must put a gate over our eyes and our hearts as a result of putting them over our eyes, lest the devil use the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life to entice us to sexual sin. Job, the man of great integrity of the Old Testament, put it this way in Job 31:1. He said, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. Oh, that Samson had made that same kind of covenant with his eyes and with his God. One of the greatest challenges of being a man of God, and you men, this is not unique to me, it's true of all of us, is maintaining our eye gates, making sure that we are only looking at that which would be pleasing to God. And I would challenge ladies as well that it's not a uniquely man thing. Lust is not a uniquely man thing. It can be a challenge for a woman as well. But one of the challenges in the context of men and women is that ladies, we as men would invite you to help us with that in terms of modesty. Ladies, one of the greatest battles a man faces is the battle for a pure mind. And so you can help by dressing modestly. And the New Testament, of course, puts it this way. It says, don't be a stumbling block. Be modest so that you're not a stumbling block to men that are striving to be godly with their eyes and with their hearts. You know, and I know that runs so contrary to our world. That teaches just the opposite. Just a few years ago, there was a clothing line. And their target for their clothing line, and it was more than clothing, it was all kinds of other stuff. Their little byline that they were using for advertisement to teenage girls and preteen girls, okay? So young teenage girls was this. Quote, be sexy, it doesn't mean you have to have sex. That was their slogan. That's what they were using to market their product, the pre-teenage girls and the teenage girls. That's the mindset and the mantra of the world that tells people, be sexy. And then this little, oh, you don't, doesn't mean you have to have sex. And so modesty is so counterculture. I would say in relationship to the whole be sexy line, being sexy does have its place in the bedroom of a married man and a married woman. That's the place for being sexy. And so it has its place. Sexy belongs in the bedroom. And so the challenge is for us guys to guard our eyes. And ladies, we invite you to help by continuing to live in a modest manner and dress in a modest manner. He had a problem with his eyes. His sensual eyes, his sensual desires then led to sensual deeds. Notice, let's jump ahead to chapter 16. I pointed you there a few minutes ago, but let's look at how this then came to fruition in his life. Chapter 16, verse 1 says, now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. His sensual desires led to sensual deeds. Oh, that Samson would have heeded, and I know these were revealed later, but he would have heeded words like those that we find in Proverbs chapter 5. Where the Proverbs warn us of such things. Proverbs 5 puts it this way, my son, pay attention to my wisdom, lend your ear to my understanding that you may preserve discretion, your lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps lay hold of hell. The Bible warns us of immorality. And I've said before, sexual sin seems to have such a stranglehold once a person begins to give themselves to lustful thoughts that so many people that go down that path end up completely abandoning their relationship with God. It has such a stranglehold, and it had a stranglehold on Samson. And it starts in the heart. Starts in the mind. If you don't win the battle internally, you will never win the battle externally. You know, Samson, think about this. Samson went to the harlot's house in his heart first. Samson went to the harlot's house in his heart first. You know, every person I've ever known that has confessed to an immoral relationship, whether that be premarital or extramarital or whatever context, homosexual, every person I've ever known that has confessed to immorality has admitted that it started in the mind. It started with their thinking. So don't think that you can think lustfully and allow yourself to do so without ever acting on those lustful thoughts. It's just a matter of time. Samson didn't find himself at the harlot's house by accident. You've heard the old adage of sow a thought and reap an action. Sow an action and reap a lifestyle. Sow a lifestyle and reap a destiny. That's what happened in Samson's life, his sensual deeds. Those sensual deeds then led to his destruction. Notice the way the Bible describes it here as we continue reading in verse 4. Afterward, it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. Most of us are familiar with her in that we were taught stories of Samson and Delilah, even as children. And notice what it says, and the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, entice him. Find out where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him, and every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver. So Samson goes from wanting a wife of the Philistines to a relationship with a harlot to now his relationship with Delilah. And so the Philistines tell her, you've got to find out the key to his strength. What is it that enables him to kill so many of us? We didn't read those chapters in terms of his triumph over the Philistines. And so they basically bribed Delilah. And so notice what happens, verse 6. So Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies and with what you may be bound to afflict you. Samson should have just stopped right there and said, hey, lady, not happening, it's over. But you know what he does? He makes this a game. He makes this whole thing about his own spiritual strength, his own life, and temptation and sin. He makes it a game. He toys with her and she with him. And so look at what verse 7 says. And Samson said to her, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. So the lords of the Philistines, verse 8, brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, and she bound him with them. And now men were lying in wait, staying with her in the room. And she said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he broke the bowstrings of a strand of yarn breaks when it's touched by fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, look, you have mocked me and told me lies. Now please tell me what you may be bound with. So he said to her, if they bind me securely with new ropes that have never been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. Therefore, Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And men were lying in wait. I mean, this is starting to sound a little repetitive, isn't it? Here we go again. Staying in the room, but he broke them off his arms like a thread. Delilah said to Samson, until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me what you may be bound with. And he said to her, if you weave the 7 locks of my head into the web of the loom, which I don't know about you, but I always just kind of stop there and go, can you picture that one? I mean, I can picture the first two, but can you imagine this guy with who knows how long of hair, perhaps even touching the ground behind him, and them being able to take the locks of his hair and actually thread them through a loom like you would weave something? That's what happens. That's what's next. Verse 14, so she wove it tightly with the batten of the loom and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he awoke from his sleep and pulled out the batten and the web from the loom. Then she said to him, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times. She's pathetic, isn't she? I'm sorry, I just got to throw that in there. She's pathetic. Of course, he's pathetic too, but that's beside the point. And have not told me where your great strength lies. Verse 16, and it came to pass when she pestered him daily. You ever notice that? In Scripture, she pestered him. This was not just a one-time conversation. This was over and over and over and over and over again. She pestered him daily with her words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death. This lady is driving me nuts. It's kind of what Odal Between the Lines interpretation is. Verse 17, then he told her all his heart. What a sad, sad statement in Scripture. He told her the truth, told her all of his heart. Now, no razor, verse 17, no razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God. That's an important statement, to God. I've taken this vow, and I'm dedicated to God in this way. From my mother's womb, if I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. I don't know about you, but I kind of struggle with that statement. Why and how could Samson be foolish enough to tell her and then stick around? Was there some measure of self-confidence by now where he was beginning to think, well, maybe that's true, but maybe it is about me. Maybe I really am Mr. Tough Guy. I don't, the Bible doesn't tell us that, but that's always been a puzzle to me of how he could tell her and then stay there and not just tell her and run and head for the hills and hope my hair grows back type of thing, right? But he stays there. He tells her. Doesn't do anything. And you can't help but think that because of the brazenness of his heart and the sensuality of his heart that he perhaps probably had become so insensitive to the work of the Spirit of God in his own heart that he didn't even think through the consequences. Sin makes us stupid, folks. Sin makes us stupid. That had to be the case here with Samson. Notice what it goes on to say. Verse 18, when Delilah saw that he had told her all of his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up once more, for he has told me all of his heart. So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hand, and she lulled him to sleep. Again, he had already been lulled to sleep spiritually. She lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him, and she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. So he woke from his sleep and said, I will go out as before, as at other times, and shake myself free. Perhaps this is the answer to my earlier question. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Didn't even know the difference. Verse 21, then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes. Is that not significant? Remember what got Samson in trouble? I know it was his heart, but it wasn't just his heart. It was his eyes. Put out his eyes. Brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. They treated him like an animal in that he ground the grain. Perhaps it was one of those devices that they used where the animals would go in circles, a grist mill of sorts, or animals would go in circles, and as the mill turned, it would grind the grain, and he became nothing more than an oxen to them. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer great sacrifice to Dagon, their god. So Samuel's destruction, and I think you've seen it as we focused on it through the text here, that he turned this into a game, and temptation is no game, and they humiliated him by placing him in prison and turning him into something no more than an animal. You see, sensual sin is not harmless, folks. That's what Samson thought. Sensual sin is not harmless. Lust is never innocent. It is a cancer that has the potential to rot your soul. Years ago, Paul Harvey told an account that I've kept in my files, and perhaps I've even shared it from this pulpit before. It's a little gruesome, but it's fitting. You remember Paul Harvey, right? The rest of the story. For those that are under 30, you have no idea what I'm talking about right now. I love Paul Harvey. I miss Paul Harvey. But he told the following story, and it really illustrates the consuming, destructive nature of sin. And when I say that, not just lust, okay? Not just sensual sin, but temptation and whatever it might be, perhaps even in your own life in terms of the temptations you grapple with, the tendency for us to consume the temptation and the sin and for it to in turn destroy us. The story goes like this, quote, let me back up a second before I quote him. He's describing how Eskimos would kill wolves. Okay? How Eskimos would kill wolves. Quote, first the Eskimo coats his knife blade with animal blood. And then he allows it to freeze. Then he adds another layer of blood and another until the blade is completely concealed by frozen blood. Are you picturing that with me? He goes on to say, next the hunter fixes his knife in the ground with the blade up. When a wolf follows his sensitive nose to the source of the scent and discovers the bait, he licks it, tasting the fresh frozen blood. He begins to lick faster, more and more vigorously, lapping the blade until the keen edge is bare. Feverishly, now harder and harder, the wolf licks the blade in the Arctic night. So great becomes his craving for blood that the wolf does not notice the razor-sharp sting of the naked blade on his own tongue, nor does he recognize the instant at which his insatiable desire is being satisfied by his own warm blood. His carnivorous appetite just craves more until the dawn finds him dead in the snow. You see, sin has the same exact potential in our lives to devastate and to destroy if we allow ourselves to consume it without realizing what we're doing to ourselves in the process. Sadly, Samson's an example of doing that very thing. If you struggle with lust or other sins that have the same propensity in your life, don't think you're going to get away with it. Don't think nobody knows, it's just me. Don't think it's harmless. It's not. And so his separation, his sensuality then led to his, and I really struggled with this word, but I decided to use the word success. It's not really that. I mean, in the end, he destroys more of the Philistines in his death than he did in his life, the Bible says as a commentary. So it was successful in that, but it was a tragic, tragic success because he loses his life in the process. Notice, and we're going to move through these quickly, notice four different things here that make this a tragic success. Verse 23, the Bible says this, so it happened when their hearts were merry that they said, call for Samson that he may perform for us. So they called for Samson from the prison and he performed for them and they stationed him between the pillars. Actually, I neglected to read verse 24. When the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, our gods have delivered us, our enemy, into our hands, the destroyer of our land and the one who multiplied our dead. The first thing I want you to notice is this, a false god was praised. Because of Samson's sensuality, a false god was praised. God was blasphemed by unbelievers. They exalted their god, their gods, instead of the one true God. When believers sin, God looks terrible. And unbelievers have occasion to blaspheme the name of the God. One of the strongest statements made about David and his sin with Bathsheba is found in 2 Samuel 12:14, where it says that very thing, that you gave occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme. We ought to take seriously the name of our Lord when tempted. So a false god was praised. Secondly, a servant of God was mocked. I began to read that to you in verses 25 and 26. Jump down into verse 26. Then Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, let me feel the pillars which support the temple so that I can lean on them. Verse 25 actually describes them making fun of him. And so a servant of God was mocked, made fun of. Thirdly, the strength of God, though, was victorious. Verse 27, now the temple was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women on the roof watching while Samson performed. Then Samson called to the Lord. By the way, that's the only example we have of him doing that in Scripture. All of a sudden, we see him calling out to God and asking God for strength. Samson called to the Lord, saying, oh, Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, oh God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. Again, we don't have time to develop this, but one of the tragedies of this prayer is that there's no real repentance. God gives him the strength to do it despite that, but his whole spirit is one of revenge. His whole spirit is, they took my eyes, and I want to get back at them. Instead of the spirit of David, where David says, against thee and thee only, O Lord, have I sinned. David recognized his sinfulness after the account of Bathsheba. There's none of that here in Samson. He just wants to get back. And yet God gave him victory. Notice the way the Bible describes it here. And Samson took hold, verse 29. Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right hand and the other on the left. Then Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he pushed with all of his might, and the temple fell on the lords of all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. Verse 31, and his brothers and all of his father's household came up and took him and brought him up and buried him in Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of his father Manoah, and he had judged Israel 20 years. The strength of God was victorious, but ultimately a child of God was dead. A child of God was killed. In what is a bittersweet moment in all of Scripture, God, yes, was ultimately victorious in that the enemies of God were defeated, but Samson's greatest feat caused the end of his own life. What a tragedy. Because of a man who chose to live according to his sinful desires instead of living according to God's wonderful desires. You know, the Bible tells us there that he judged Israel for 20 years. How much longer could he have been a judge of Israel if he had been godly? How much more could he have done for Israel if he had been righteous? How much of a difference could he have made for this great nation if he had, instead of choosing sensuality, chosen righteousness? And folks, that's a lesson for us. That's a lesson for us. Don't live a life of tragic faith. Don't put on the externals of holiness. Cultivate a heart for holiness. I want to do what's right, not in my eyes, not what pleases me. I want to do what pleases God. Live a life of turning from sensuality and turning to the Lord and his plan in his life, or his plan for your life. Don't wait to the final moments of life to serve God. Serve him with all of your life right this moment. Let's pray. Lord, our hearts are admittedly saddened today as we've read this account of this man with so much potential who wasted it because of his willingness to give himself over to sensuality. I pray today that you would help us turn from that and whatever sin it is that may beset us. Lord, I realize today that there may be many folks here that don't struggle with sexual temptation, but materialism is something they've given themselves over to, or some other sin that is the focus of their life that could keep them from reaching their full potential from God and for God. And so I pray, Lord, that you would keep all of us close to you and help all of us to live for you and reach our full potential and not live lives of tragic faith. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.